The Holy Gospel according to Luke, the 15th chapter. Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to Jesus, and the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling and saying, "This fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. Which of you, having 100 sheep and losing one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders and rejoices. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one of them, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. The Gospel of the Lord. When I was in seminary, I was taught two ways to preach. I can either challenge my congregation or comfort them. Today, I'm going to challenge you, only I'm not going to tell you what to think. At the end, and you'll notice this on your sermon summary notes in the bulletin, if those are helpful to you, at the end, I'm going to pose to you a question and invite you, not me, to answer it for yourself. It's interesting. Jesus tells us in today's gospel that there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. We assume, accordingly, that repentance lies at the core of biblical faith. Repent and believe is a mandate we see today on signs that people hold high downtown, on billboards that dot the highways and byways of fear-based Christian America. Even in our Lutheran liturgy, we confess our sins and trust God to forgive them. Repentance, indeed, is a key theme in Luke's gospel. It's something that makes us right, one could argue, with God. And yet, in today's second reading, the topic of repentance never arises. What a stunning omission in the story of St. Paul's conversion. I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, a man of violence, Paul says, but I received mercy, not because I repented, but because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. Now, unbelief, as I indicated in a sermon earlier this summer, refers to a disposition, to a way of being. It signals a turning away from God, the source and ground of life. Paul then never really questioned the existence of God. That's how we normally understand belief. Instead, he turned away from the source of his life, and that became manifest in his actions of violence toward others. So belief, again, is a disposition here. And it's all too human. Whenever we feel rejected by others, we act out in hostility toward them. We resent them. But God, the source of life, shows Paul mercy, as verse 14 says, accepting Paul. Now accepted, Paul could accept himself and love others. Salvation, here being claimed, being accepted, being turned by God from one way of being to another, lies entirely in God's hands. We can pray for acceptance, for grace, for healing, but we can't force it. We have no magical formula or recipe for making it happen. Paul, and I want you to hear this closely, didn't fall to his knees. He didn't repent of his sins. He didn't accept Jesus into his heart, and he didn't find God. God found him. God accepted him. God turned him. No repentance, at least for Paul, was required. Now, if that isn't amazing grace, I don't know what is. Jesus calls us to repent of our sins in Luke's gospel. Yet in Paul's conversion experience, there was no repentance at all. He didn't recite the sinner's prayer that he found online. He didn't decide for Jesus as his Lord and personal Savior. He didn't turn to God or claim God. God claimed him. God turned him around. God knocked him over, granting him mercy without preconditions, accepting him unconditionally. This experience of being claimed without conditions, of being accepted by God before we can even respond, lies at the heart of our faith as Lutheran Christians. We call it, can you guess? Justification by grace. As was the case with Paul, we believe that God initiates the relationship with us, not vice versa. That is why we practice infant baptism. God initiates the relationship. God is searching for us, and we know we've been found when, like Paul, our lives begin to change. Don't get me wrong. Repentance has its place in Christian life, but whenever it occurs, we should assume not that it makes us right with God because we're doing something, but that God makes us right with God. God makes us right with God, and repentance is a sign of what God is already doing in and through our lives. Are you surprised that repentance played no role in Paul's conversion? You should be. You should also be skeptical. If you remain skeptical, then consider as well what Paul says about salvation. You'll have to do this on your own. In Romans 9 through 12, how it all comes from God. How even faith is a gift of God. Measured out, Paul says, to each of us by God in Romans 12, 3. And not something that comes from us. Paul's reasoning here is simple. If we played a role in our healing, in our salvation, grace would not be grace, and God would not be God. It would be, again, up to us. But Paul's experience, more important than his reason, is the real foundation. In the story of his conversion in Acts 9, Paul never repents, he never falls to his knees, and he certainly never falls off his horse. He was on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians. Fortunately, God in Christ stopped him, blinding him. And when Paul recovered, the scales, we are told, fell from his eyes, a narrative detail that is clearly symbolic. Like Neo in The Matrix, Paul was beginning to see reality in a new way. But it would take him, unlike Neo in The Matrix, 3 years to figure out the meaning of what had happened to him on the road to Damascus. And his answer, as you know, would change the face of history forever and would make the Apostle Paul the most widely read author in Western literary history. Now, if the fact that Paul never repented to be saved amazes you, If it doesn't strike you that Paul's experience, let me try that again. Now, if the fact that Paul never repented to be saved amazes you, if it doesn't strike you that Paul's experience of conversion was virtually nothing in common with American evangelicals, that's the key point here. Paul has an experience that American evangelicals don't. They talk about conversion in a different way. Paul's experience didn't involve repentance or accepting Jesus into his heart. If that doesn't amaze you, then perhaps this will. In Exodus 32, our first reading of the day, there is someone who does repent. It's certainly not Paul, and it's not even Moses. Can you guess who it is? It's God. God repents in Exodus 32. God, who threatens to destroy the Israelites for idolatry, has to be reminded by Moses that they are God's people. Now, think about this for a second. The almighty, all-knowing God of the Bible has to be reminded by a mere mortal that acting out rashly or violently would be a big mistake. Obviously, we're working with a different conception of God in Exodus than most of us assume. And it's not our concept of the wrathful Old Testament God either. For this God relents. Consider the account. After Moses reminds God that God cannot deny his own people, and that to destroy Israel would mean that God would undo what he has done, God decides to do otherwise. Quote, "And the Lord changed his mind about the disaster that he planned to bring on his people." Now, changed his mind or relent, these are problematic translations of the Hebrew. Relent, which is a word some English translations use to describe the change, is way too weak. And change his mind is problematic because the word for mind doesn't even appear in the original Hebrew. No, God had a change of heart. This is God's conversion experience. God has a change of heart. He felt sorry for his people and had compassion. The Revised Standard Version and King James Version translations accordingly say that God, quote, repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. Do you hear that? Paul didn't repent, but God did. He took his own son's advice from the gospel. He felt angry and rejected by his people, just as Paul felt angry and rejected. He lashed out, and then the almighty, all-knowing God, who supposedly has a plan for everything, changed his heart and repented. It kind of shakes up your view of God, doesn't it? What's fascinating about this passage is that the Interpreter's Bible Commentary says nothing about God repenting, as if it was normal for God to have to catch himself, to repent, to change his heart or mind. This is all the more staggering since elsewhere in the Bible, Numbers 23:19, for example, says that God, unlike human beings, does not change. That makes fundamentalism a little difficult. Christian theology, moreover, until the Reformation, held likewise that God is immutable, that God does not change. For any change in God, since God is already perfect, could only be for the worse, so the reasoning goes. And most Christians today, whenever they speak of God having a plan, assume that God doesn't change either, that his plan is fixed, and that whatever comes to pass is an expression of God's perfect, unchanging will. But what if we were to set all of this aside this morning and just for a moment seriously consider what God does in Exodus 32? Jesus tells us to repent in today's gospel. Paul speaks of himself as an example in our second reading of what it means to be saved by grace. But it's really God who brings example and repentance together in our first reading. God repents. God changes his disposition, and we are called to do the same. Ephesians 5:1 says, "Be ye imitators of God," not to save yourself, but as an expression of God working through you. Another translation reads, "Follow God's example." How do we do that? By repenting as God did for harming or intending to do harm to other people. What a shocking message to hear on the 15th anniversary of 9/11. After all, we were attacked. For what should we have repented? You may recall the answers people gave shortly after the tragedy. Fundamentalist preachers like Jerry Falwell insisted America needed to repent for being a morally permissive society, for allowing and encouraging the sin of homosexuality, among other evils. On the other side, men like talk show host Bill Maher, no friend of the Christian faith, called for America to repent of its complicity in systems of global domination that helped spawn the extreme reaction of terrorism in the first place. Bill Maher, as you may recall, lost his job for such an accusation. Jerry Falwell kept his. But what, I ask you, should we, you and I, have done, particularly if we are to imitate God, who was, as in Exodus 32, clearly wronged by his people? Should we, you and I, have launched Operation Infinite Justice and attacked the Taliban in Afghanistan? Should we, you and I, more defiant than ever, have rebuilt the Twin Towers like we did? Or did we miss an important opportunity to imitate God, to relent, to change our hearts, to respond differently than we did? This is the question I'm asking each of you this morning on the 15th anniversary of 9/11. The fact that God repents, that God holds back from violence, from giving in to his wrath, is more than interesting. It's biblical. It's the conversion Paul experienced too. Formerly a man of violence, now, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer would say, a man for others. And it's precisely that for which Jesus calls today. It may not save us, God's grace does that, but it might just save others from us, from moments when we, individually or collectively as a nation, desire to lash out because we've been wronged, hurt, or rejected. Repent, Jesus tells us. Follow God's example. And may the grace of God that seeks us out as it did Paul turn us, change us, prevent us from reacting rashly, give us compassion, and free us from the wrath that even consumed God until it was cooled by God's innermost nature, which is ultimately pure love. Amen.